Shall we open our Bibles together, please? A verse, first of all, in John's Gospel, John chapter 1 and verse 4. John chapter 1 and verse 4. John 1 and 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Into Ephesians, we continue our thoughts in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, I thought we would have a little look at. Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll read from verse 1. Ephesians 5, reading from verse 1. I looked at chapter 4, a part of chapter 4 last week, and we'll just continue with that. Ephesians 5 and verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit, or some versions would have it, the fruit of light, is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he said, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll look to the Lord for his help as we share a few thoughts on this quite lengthy passage of Ephesians. Now you might remember, just to refresh our minds, we're breaking into the subject really in many respects. You might remember that last week we had a little look there at the end of Ephesians chapter 4. And we saw that that last section of Ephesians 4, it really revolved around two verses, verses 22 and 24. And we took particular attention, didn't we, to those two exhortations, or those two instructions that the apostle gives the Ephesians when he tells them to put off concerning the former conversation the old man, and he tells them in verse 24 to put on the new man. So there's a putting off and there's a putting on. A putting off of the old man, or better really, the things that characterise the old man, the way of life of the old man, we were to put that away, and instead we were to put on the new man. And when we thought about that, we thought really that when Paul was saying put on the new man, we thought that really what he was saying was put on Christ, put on the character of Christ. And we saw that, didn't we, in the details of verses 25 to 32 of chapter 4. Just refresh our minds, it'll do us good and help me to remember too. You remember there, we looked at verses 25 and 32, and we saw a list of things that would characterise the new man, and as we thought about them, well, we thought really we could see Christ in them. For example, verse 26 says, Be angry and sin not, and we thought of the Lord Jesus, who was able, with perfect control, and perfect righteousness, to be angry, to show wrath, to show the righteous wrath of God against sin. There at the beginning of John's Gospel, as he would enter into the temple and he would cast out the money changers, and we saw a man who was perfect in his anger, in his righteous anger, his righteous wrath against sin, and we saw one who was angry, but he sinned not. And we thought too later on, just as a, by way of example, we thought of how Christ, in the greatness of his person, although he was God, how he was prepared to humble himself, and how he took upon him the form of flesh, and we thought of how he laboured, working with his hands, and we wonder just how that was possible, how he could do that, how the God of glory could come down and work in a carpenter shop, and yet we see it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we consider that in the details of that chapter, that putting on the new man was putting on Christ. And we saw that too in the introduction of the chapter. You remember there, the introduction of the section, verse 20, it tells us that as far as this teaching of putting on Christ is concerned, we saw that Christ is the teaching, verse 20, but ye have not so learned Christ. He's a teaching. And we saw that he was the teacher, verse 21, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught in him. So you've heard Christ, he's a teacher, and he's a teaching. And more than that, says the apostle, you've been taught in him. He's a sphere of teaching, or he's a school of teaching. And so when it comes to putting on the new man, well, really, we were quite convinced about it, that we were putting on Christ. That's what we were doing, we were living out Christ. Not in the strength of our flesh, but in the power of the Spirit. And Christ was being seen in our character, in our post-conversion character, in the new man that was created by God in us. Well, we see that, of course, because it's very relevant to the first verse of chapter 5. Because the first verse of chapter 5 is really the last verse of chapter 4. Or so Billy Park was telling me when I spoke in chapter 4, because I finished in the last verse of chapter 4, and he told me I really should have finished in chapter 5, verse 1, because that was the last verse of the chapter. But so it is indeed. It really is the last verse of the previous chapter. And there you see, chapter 5, verse 1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. And of course, most of us have heard it already said, but that word followers, it's really not the best translation of the word. If you were to look at the Greek word, and you were to change those funny Greek squiggles into English letters, and you were to read them, you would maybe just recognise what the word was, for if you could read it in Greek, it would sound something like mimetos. It sounds a little bit like the English word mimic, and indeed that's where we get the English word mimic from. And so really what the apostle is telling us there in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 5 is, be ye therefore mimics, or better, imitators, isn't it? And that's the word that many would have used to translate that verse. Be ye therefore imitators of God as dear children. And so we see, well, we were right, weren't we, in saying that in chapter 4, what we were doing is we were putting on Christ. We were imitating Christ, if you like. We were imitating Christ in the power of the Spirit. And here in verse 1 of chapter 5, well, we're told that indeed we're to be imitators of God. You say, Stuart, you've made a mistake. You've been speaking about imitating Christ. But the Paul says that imitating God. You say, what is it? Is it Christ or is it God? Well, we could invite our Jehovah Witness friends to come and explain that, couldn't we? Because here it is. So often as we find in the Word of God, one moment the apostle would be speaking about Christ, and the next moment he would be speaking about God. And for us, we know why, for they are one indeed, and the same person. Christ is indeed God. And when we imitate Christ, we imitate God himself. So, there we go. We see in chapter 4, we could really see that chapter 4, the principle that we have in it, is a principle of imitation. The principle of imitation. We are displaying something of Christ. We're imitating Christ, or we are imitators of God as dear children. Our hymn fitted very well that Mr. McClatchy gave out with the first verse here. Children of God, imitating God, seeing something of his character. It's what should be seen, of course, in a child of God. There ought to be something of our Father seen in us. Sam was standing in the conservatory the other day, and I never gave it a second glance. But Yvonne pulled me to the side and she said, look, it's Sam. And I said, what about it? She says, he's standing just the way you stand. There's a different ways of standing. She says, oh, he's standing the way you stand, and the way Joe stands, and the way your father stands. He's standing the way the Gillespie stands, she said. I don't even have noticed it. But you could tell his father just from the way he was standing. I think it's something to do with my funny knees. There you go. And you see, there ought to be something seen in others of our parent, of our parentage of our father. And if indeed God is our father, then something of God ought to be seen in us. So chapter 4, the principle of imitation. But in chapter 5, I want to suggest to you that we find another principle. And we're going to call it the principle of delegation. The principle of delegation. You see, what are you talking about, Stuart? I can understand the principle of imitation. We have to be mimics or imitators of God. But what do you mean by delegation? The principle of delegation. Well, let me explain. We read there in John's Gospel, just a single verse. It's a verse, though, that would contain two of the key words of Ephesians chapter 5. Speaking about Christ, John tells us that in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Those are two of the key words of Ephesians 5. The third key word, as we'll see in a moment or two, is the word love. Love and life. And life. The three key words of Ephesians 5. We've got two of them in the one verse in John chapter 1, verse 4. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. You see, what does that mean, Stuart? In him was life. And that life was the light of men. Well, it means many things, but one of the simple things it means in the context of John's Gospel is this. As you look through John's Gospel, you will find that as the light moves. And whatever the person of Christ moves in his life, the light moves with him. You find that. You see, you follow the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You follow it into John chapter 2. And there he is at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Christ has moved. And there in John chapter 2, you find described for you the scene at the wedding of Cana of Galilee. It says, John, there are 6 water pots of stone. 6, the number of man. They're water pots, they're made of stone. They're dry and they're dead. Says John, they had a purpose, these 6 water pots of stone. The purpose was for the purifying of the Jews. They were dead and they were dry and they were made of stone. They were marked by man's number and the purpose was purely ritualistic. We learn too in John chapter 2 that not only were they dry and dead and made of stone and empty, marked by man's number and for the purpose of ritual and religion, but we learn too that they were empty, and Christ had to fill them. So in John chapter 2, we have a lovely picture. A picture of Christ as he comes. And he comes to something marked by man, empty. Joy is absent. It's dry and it's dead. It was there just formal. It was there just ritualistic. For the purifying of the Jews. And Christ moves. And can you not just see there in John chapter 2, a little picture of Christ, there's a light moving towards the nation of Israel. Empty. Absent of joy. Dead. There's nothing in it. And Christ moves. And he fills it. And he fills it with wine. He fills it with joy. Then you go into chapter 2 a little bit further, and the life of Christ moves again. At this time it moves to the temple. It's the temple. And the light does, of course, what the light always does. It shows up sin. It comes to the temple and he finds them turning his father's house into a house of merchandise. And they cast out the money changers from the temple. You see, Christ has come to the nation collectively. And now he's going to come to the temple religiously. and the life is moving, and the light is moving. Touched the nation, and now it's touching the religion. And then you follow the light into chapter 3. You find there's a man there, and he's going to come to Christ. He's going to choose a time to come to Christ, and he's going to come to Christ at night. The ruler of the Jews, Nicodemus. Some would say that he comes at night so that he might not be seen. Or maybe it would be for the purposes of John, that he comes to Christ, so that the light might shine. For the light always shines brightest in the darkness. Christ comes, and he touches a nation, collectively. And then he touches the temple religiously. And then the light shines on that ruler individually. And you see how that light has shone. And Christ has moved. And he's touched the nation. And he's touched the religion. And he's touched the individuals. He's touched the rulers within that society. And the light has shone. As the life moves, the light moves. You see, he's shone right the way through. He's touched everything now. The light will finish. You follow him into chapter 4, and he's not finished. But here's the one who is going to be that fruitful bough of Joseph. And you're going to find him there in John chapter 4, sitting in Jacob's well. And you'll find him there as that fruitful bough that Jacob spoke of in Genesis 49, when he prophesied of Joseph. And you'll find in John chapter 4 that the bough will run over the well. And the light that touched the nation collectively, that touched the temple religiously, that touched the ruler individually, is now going to touch the Gentile. It's going to run over the wall. It's going to flow out from the nation, and it's going to touch the Gentiles individually, or the Gentiles evangelically. It's going to come to you. Evening, or the night, of the absence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking for his return, of course. As we look for his return, we look for it as a light. That would be true. We remember how that coming again is recorded in the Word of God as a light. We remember that he will come in judgment upon the world. Matthew 24. He will come as lightning. Out of the east, he'll come as a light. He'll come in judgment. Judgment upon a sinful world. And you remember too how the nation of Israel is looking for his coming, Malachi 4. You remember how Christ will come upon this world. He will come as the Son of Righteousness, with healing on his wings. He will come to restore a fallen and a broken world. And the nation of Israel is looking for that, coming as a light. You say, is that what we're looking for, Stuart? Are we looking for the Lord Jesus Christ to come as the Son of Righteousness? No, we're not. You see, are we looking for him to come as the lightning out of the east of Matthew 24? No, we're not either. Our hope is different. We're looking for Christ to come, but we're looking for him to come not as the Son of Righteousness, and not as lightning out of the east. Our hope's altogether different. Our hope's that of Revelation 22. Well, we're looking for Christ. We're looking for him as the bright and morning star, aren't we? We're looking for the one that will come before the dawn, before the Son of Righteousness rises with healing in his wings. We're looking for a light that will come, I'm told, when the night is at darkest, for that's when you see the bright and morning star. You'll see him. You'll see him at the very apex. You'll see him, that bright and morning star, when things are at their very darkest. And then he'll come, and he'll take his waiting people home. Ever before first judgment, ever before a lightning comes out of the east, and ever before a new dawn, a new millennium dawns, our hope comes all before that. We've got a blessed hope, a blessed hope. We're looking indeed for our Lord Jesus Christ to come, and to rapture his people home. I was at Glengarnock on the Sunday there, speaking, and after the gospel meeting, there were a couple of brethren, And one said to me, he said, are you alright for September, Stuart? He wanted me to come for a couple of ministry meetings in September. I said, that would be alright, I'll come in September. And the other brother said, oh, you need me, Father. He said, we'll all be home by then. Well, you see, he had it right, didn't he, really? That's what we're waiting for. We're not waiting for judgment. And we're not even waiting for a millennium. We're waiting for a bright and morning star. And they'll tell you the night is dark, and things are black, and it would be most appropriate for that morning star to come. So, we may be moved a little bit from the subject, but you can see that in John chapter 1 then, we have Christ, and in him was life, and that light was the light of men. It's the night of the absence of the Lord Jesus, and in his absence, he has appointed us to shine. And that is where the principle of delegation comes in Ephesians chapter 5. But here in Ephesians chapter 5, you will see three great principles, three great things that ought to mark the life of the believer. Did you notice them? Verses 1 to 7, you find the principle of love. Verse 2, for example, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. The principle of love. And then in verses 8, down to verse 14, you find that the believer ought to be marked by the principle of light. The principle of light. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And we saw, did we not, that marked the Lord Jesus Christ in John's Gospel. Well, here it's to mark the believer. The principle of love and the principle of light. And then down to verse 14, therefore he said, awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. You say, well, what have we here in verse 14? Well, we've got light, but we've got something else. But here is someone, and he's arising from the dead. You say, what else has he got? Well, he's got love, and he's got light, and he's got life as well. He's different from that world round about him. He's not dead anymore in trespasses and sins. But rather, he's been quickened, he's been made alive, and he's got three great things that mark his character. He's got the principle of light, and the principle of love, and the principle of life. You see, Christ is absent, but light isn't absent. And Christ is absent, but life isn't absent. And Christ is absent, but love isn't absent. And we have here the principle of delegation and the things that are seen in the Lord Jesus Christ, so they are seen in his children. These features mark the believer too. Well, the three principles. They ought to mark us. They ought to mark us first and foremost because they mark Christ. There's a second reason why they ought to be seen in us. The reason is very simple. Because you won't find them, God won't find them anywhere else. If they don't mark the believer, they won't mark anyone. You say, Stuart, there's the principle of love. And you find that in the believer. You find it in the world? You remember Christ's commandment? You remember how Christ summarized the law? You remember his twofold summary of the law? You remember how he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind, all thy soul? Do you find that kind of love in the world? No, you don't. You find the corruption of it. Look at it. It's here in Ephesians chapter 5. Verse number three, fornication, uncleanness, or covetousness. What do you find in the world? What you find is God removed from the heart of man. And God is replaced. And he's replaced by material possessions. He's replaced by mammon. That was the way our authorized version translated it, wasn't it? Thou cannot serve both God and mammon. God is removed from the heart of man and is replaced by money, by career, by cars, by clothes, by houses, by possessions. And in its place, what do you find in the world? You find the corruption of the love towards God. You find covetousness. And you find, verse 5, idolatry. God removed and an idol placed in his stead. You remember too how Christ summarized the second table of the law when he spoke about love towards your neighbour. He told us, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy soul, and love thy neighbour as thyself. You see, do you find that in the world? You'll find it in the world. You'll find the corruption of it though. You'll find love towards others, love towards the neighbour, love of a man towards a woman. You'll find it changed into lust. You'll find it corrupted and perverted. You'll find it there in verse 3. This is what you find in the world. It's called fornication and uncleanness. Verse 5. Whoremonger, unclean person. That is what you'll find in the world. You'll find love in the believer and you'll find it in Christ. But you'll only find the corruption of love in the world. You'll find light in the believer. But you won't find that really in the world either. What do you find in the world? Verse 11. You'll find the corruption of light. You'll find darkness. Darkness. So you won't find love in the world. You'll find it's love corrupted. You won't find light in the world. All you'll find is darkness. And what about life? Do you find life in the world? Do you find real spiritual life? Do you find hope of eternal life? Do you find life that will go beyond the grave? Do you find a quality of life now? A quality of life that comes from a relationship with God? Do you find that kind of life in the world? No, you don't. Verse 14, what you find is a corruption of life. You find death. So these things, they ought to mark us as believers, first of all, because they mark Christ. And secondly, because you won't find them anywhere else. If you don't find them in a believer, you certainly won't find them in the world. Now you'll just notice, won't you, too, from Ephesians chapter 5, you'll notice a contrast. We've already kind of touched on it. We've noticed a contrast in Ephesians chapter 4. There was a contrast between the old man, the things that characterised us before we were saved, and the new man, the things that characterised us after we were saved. We thought of Ephesians 4 in that way. It was a contrast. And you'll find a contrast too, right the way down through Ephesians chapter 5. You can see it just in the things that we've said. There was love that marked a believer, but there was fornication and lust. That marks the unbeliever. It's a contrast not now between what you are now and what you were, but in Ephesians chapter 5, we've got a contrast between the believer and the world, the believer and the world. And the believer ought to be different from the world. There ought to be that black and white distinction, and that is one of the great truths of Ephesians chapter 5. You find light in the believer, and it's darkness in the world. You find love in the believer, and it's lust in the world. You find life in the believer, and it's death. There ought to be a black and white distinction. It ought to be clear cut as to who the believer is. He ought to be distinct. He ought to stand out in proud relief, if we might use the word proud, in relief at least, from the world round about. He ought to be different, and there ought to be indeed a contrast. So we see that from Ephesians chapter 5. You'll notice too, not only a contrast, but you'll notice a caution. You'll notice a warning. A very solemn warning, and it's very pertinent to the world that we live in. You notice in verse 3. Verse 3, it deals with certain sins. Fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. And what are actions, what are deeds in verse 3? You find that they are personified in verse 5. Did you see that? Verse 5, you see the fornication, it becomes a whoremonger in verse 5. Uncleanness in verse 3 becomes an unclean person in verse 5. And covetousness in verse 3 becomes a covetous man who is an idolater in verse 5. The things that characterise what they did, characterise their person, characterise their being. And in this sense, you see, what we are, we cannot separate it from what we do. We cannot profess to be a believer and yet to commit these actions. For the things that we do characterise us. They characterise what we actually are. And we have that very solemn warning there in verse 5, that very solemn caution that these kind of people have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. and of God. You see, if these things characterize us, if these sins characterize us, if what is in the world characterizes us, then it is most doubtful indeed that salvation has ever really got a grip of our souls, and if Christ has ever truly moved. So we notice a contrast, and we notice a caution, and we notice a threefold challenge, Verses 7 to 10. Right, you just to notice there that the Spirit of God is moving. The Spirit of God is moving. In verses 7 to 10. You see, the Spirit of God is bringing forth fruit. Verse 9. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. The Spirit of God is moving in the life of the believer, and he's bringing forth fruit. And you see, too, the language of sanctification in verse 10. Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. The words and the language, very, very similar to Romans chapter 12, and verses 1 to 2. You remember those words? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So here's the believer, and the Spirit of God is moving in him. The Spirit of God is bringing forth fruit. And here's a believer, and he's approving what is acceptable to God. Only what is acceptable to God this believer is doing. And you see that something, there's a work happening in this believer's life. Something of Christ is coming forth. Something acceptable to God. Only what is approved by God is being done. It's a work of sanctification. The believer is being set apart for God. There's a lovely truth in Ephesians 5. It's a truth that begins in verse 2. Important truth. Verse 2 opens with something ascended. Something from the life of Christ. Christ is presented as an example. Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. And hath given himself for us. An offering. And a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. Something ascends right at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 5. It's a savour or a fragrance of the life of Christ. Now it's very interesting and it's very important that as you go down those verses you will find that something is still ascending. You see it down there in the verse that we read. Verse 10. Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Something of our life is being assessed by God. You see it later on in verse 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord. Something is ascending unto the Lord. You see it in verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things unto God. Something is ascending from the heart of the believer. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Thanksgiving, life and actions that are being done, and they're ascending up to God, and they're being assessed by God. God is examining the life of the believer. Something is ascending. A fragrance of the life is ascending to God. You have to remember it. Often we think we live to ourselves, and often we think that we do as we please. Let's always be very aware that our life is ascending. That God is appreciating something of our life. The standard is in verse 2. A sweet smelling savour. Something of Christ. Something that God could say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And something of our life too. Our life yesterday. What we did. It ascended. Our life today. Our thoughts. It ascended. And God examined it. God looked at it, God assessed it, and the judgment seat of Christ itself will tell what God thought of it. So something ascends, the life of the believer ascends in Ephesians 5. The truth of sanctification, something set apart for God. You notice too there in verses 11 to 12, The truth of separation. The truth of separation. Verse 11. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Verse 13. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. There's got to be that separation. The separation of light from darkness. The truth of sanctification, something of your light is ascending to God. The truth of separation. Always God's intention, of course, that light should be separate from darkness. That was established way back at the beginning of the Bible. It was established in Genesis chapter 1, when God separated the light from the darkness. He never ever intended light to intermingle with darkness. He always intended them to be different. He intends your light to be separate from the world. He intends it to be separate socially from the world. That's the truth of unequal yoke. 2 Corinthians 6. He intends that life to be separate from it religiously. That's the truth too of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And he intends your life to be separate from the world morally. That's the truth here of Ephesians chapter 5. Separate light from darkness. You see the truth of separation, the truth of sanctification. And look, here's a very important verse. Verse 13. The truth, if we might call it, the truth of salvation. All things that are reproved, verse 13, are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. The scholars tell me that that verse really hasn't been translated to its best. There are some that would translate it something like this. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For what is made manifest is light. Yeah? The thought is something like this. The light shines. And when the light shines in, what it shines into becomes light. What it shines into becomes light. That's the thought. If the light shines into the darkness is gone. And what is there is light. You see, here's the believer. And he's living out Christ. Ephesians 4. And here's the believer in Ephesians 5. And his life is marked by three great principles. The principle of love. And the principle of light. And the principle of life. Here we are, and it's the night of the absence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's the principle of delegation. We're shining for Christ in the dark world. In verse 14, that light is shining out. It's shining out into hearts that are darkened. You see, we've got a great problem here in Newcomnock. There's two of us. There's many of them. We desperately need for folks to get saved. You see, how are we going to see folks saved? Well, of course, we don't save anyone. It's a sovereign act of God. We couldn't save anyone. It's a struggle sometimes just to keep ourselves right, isn't it? Let alone save anybody else. But what we can do is we can move faithfully in testimony for the Lord Jesus. And we can let those three principles shine forth. The principle of love and the principle of light. And the principle of light. And the thought of verse 14 is this. That as that light shines out of your life, every so often, some of that light will be used in testimony for Christ. And as the light shines through you, from God, from Christ, souls will be touched, and the darkness will be changed into light. It's the principle of testimony. The principle of testimony. The light of Christ is shining. Shining through the lives of individual believers. Woman comes into the surgery and she says, you go to that wee gospel hall, she says. I know such and such a buddy in that gospel hall. She says, such and such a buddy was on the phone the other day to me and she was speaking to me about the parable of the lost son, the parable of the prodigal son. She was telling me about Christ. And there's another woman comes in, and she says, you go to that wee gospel hall. She says, I know such and such a buddy in that gospel hall. She says, you know, whenever there's a problem in that house, she's round there, and she's got some baking to help out, and she does whatever she can. Now somebody else will come in, and they say, you go to that wee gospel hall. I know such and such a buddy in that gospel hall. He's a fine gentleman. He's been faithful over the years. He's a real man of God. You say, what's happening? What light shining? What light shining? Something of Christ has been seen. Sometimes in the little things that have been done. Sometimes in the big things that have been done. Sometimes in the final gospel message that sees a conversion. But the light is shining. You say, what are we to do? How can we save souls? We can't save souls. All we can do is we can shine for Christ. Something of Christ seen in our lives. Something of his light. And something of his love. And something of his love. And maybe, as our light moves, our light too will shine. Shall we say? Our Father, we